All right, we are in Ephesians 4, continuing on from where we started last week. As I explained last week, we were looking at one of the most important and helpful texts in Scripture about the church. What is the church? What is its, how does it to function? What is its purpose? How can it be healthy? So we began last week by looking at the leadership of the church. What does the Bible have to say about the leadership of the church and what they do? And so this week we'll see what this passage has to say and what the Bible has to say about the members of the church. What is their role? And how does all of this, how do the leaders and the members, and how does the church, how does all of this contribute to the health of the church, and in that, to the witness of God and His glory in the world? So like last week, I'd like to begin by just reading the whole passage up front so you can see how it all connects together, how it flows and all of this, and then we'll work through it. So first, or Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. We'll go through verse 16. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're going to ask three questions to work through this. First, what is the goal? What is God's goal for the church? Secondly, how will God accomplish His goal for the church? And third, what does this have to do with you and I? First, what is God's goal for the church? Now, we can say confidently that God's ultimate goal for the church is to bring glory to Himself. It's to display Himself and His perfections through the church and to bring praise and glory to Himself. God's purpose for the church, His people on earth, is that it would be a kind of theater. You know, a theater is a place that you go to see a show or a movie, you go to watch. God's purpose for the church is that it would be a place where the world sees, watches, beholds who God is and His greatness and His power and His glory and His worth. The place where God's glory is to be broadcast, displayed most clearly in the world, is the church. This has come up a number of times throughout Ephesians. We've seen something of this repeatedly. So if you've been with us as we've been going through Ephesians, there was that repeated phrase in Ephesians 1 where Paul sums up the point of God's salvation. And he says, it is to the praise of His glorious grace. And then he repeats, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. That's why God is working in the way He's working. Similarly, in chapter 2, we read that God has saved His people by grace alone. He's brought us from death to life, from judgment to newness of life. And then he says, so that, purpose statement, so that in the coming ages, He, God, might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that God might show His grace. And then in chapter 3, we read that God intends that, quote, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then Paul says that this was God's purpose from the very beginning, to make known His wisdom and glory through the church. You see, there are many benefits in coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, of course. There are many benefits in turning from your sins and finding the grace and forgiveness in the death of Jesus, in His death for you, in your place, for your sins, what is called the gospel. In doing this, we find freedom from guilt and sin, peace with God. We find confidence that God is for us. We find the hope of eternal life. We find strength to live and fight sin and live for God on all of these things. There's many benefits. And so you should come. We would urge you, if you have not already, to come to Jesus and find life and salvation. You need him. We need him more than anything else. However, the purpose of God's salvation isn't only that you would experience benefits. It is also, and even more so, that you would behold God in his glory, and that you would glorify him, and that through you and through all of you, God's glory would be displayed to the world. That's what these passages are saying. You and I exist for God's sake. You were created in the first place for the sake of God. If you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that is also for his sake. He is at the center of all things, not you. All things exist for him. He deserves all praise and glory and honor, not you or I. This is why salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ alone. It's something God does for us, so that all boasting and glory would go to him. We're told throughout the Bible from beginning to end that salvation is of the Lord. It is something he does for us. We receive it, and this results in all praise and boasting and glory being directed to him. So that is God's ultimate purpose for you. That is God's ultimate purpose for you all, for the church. But Scripture also tells us how God is going to get glory through the church. So we can say a little bit more than just God's purpose is to be glorified through the church. Scripture also tells us how God is going to do this. And that's what our passage before us today helps us with. So look at it a little more closely. So starting back in verse 11, we'll break it up and look at this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, we covered that part last week, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So we see that God's plan, God's intent, is to build up the body of Christ, which is the church, God's people on earth. And throughout this passage, there's analogies. There's an analogy of construction, of building something, and then there's analogies of gardening, of growing things. But both of these images implies that there's growth, movement, change coming together toward a whole. The building is being constructed up until a complete building. The flower is growing from seed into a beautiful bloom. The church is to be growing into this beautiful display of God's presence and power and glory and wisdom. This is what the church is doing, where the church is going. And what will this look like? Well, the rest of this passage gives us at least four characteristics of this growth that glorifies God. First, we see God will get glory in the church through its unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. So verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So just notice that word until. Until implies that we have not yet reached this point. We are not done growing. There's work to be done. So this unity is unity in the unchanging objective reality of Jesus Christ and his gospel. We read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our task is not to make him to be whatever we want him to be, whatever seems most right to us, most makes sense to us. Our task is to behold him for who he is and to receive him as he is. It's part of the task, as we talked about last week, of the shepherds, teachers in the church, to teach Jesus and his gospel in faithfulness and in all truth, and to teach the word. And then it's the task of the church as a whole to unify around this and to flesh out and fight for and display our common confession, unity, and worship of Jesus Christ. As we saw a couple weeks ago at the beginning of this chapter, this isn't just meant to be a nice idea that we have, hey, let's be unified. This is meant to flesh it out in real life things. We are called to walk with all humility and gentleness patience, bearing with one another in love. In other words, the reality of our unity in Christ is meant to bear real, tangible, visible fruit. People should say things like, oh, they really love each other. They work through conflict rather than just take the easy way and bail out. They humbly confess their sins to one another and forgive one another. They are patient and gracious with one another. There must be something going on there. There must be something holding them together, something motivating their actions. People are to see that God is at work among us. And this unity, as we fight for it, it ought to be more deeply set than all of the other unities and alliances that we might have in our world. Secondly, God will get glory in the church through its corporate maturity after the likeness of Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the phrase, until we all attain, connects to two more things here. It connects to mature manhood, and then to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in verse 13. Now, you might be thinking, mature manhood. Well, this seems a bit sexist. Shouldn't we talk about maturity as mature manhood and mature womanhood? Well, yes, of course, we should. But that's not what this is saying. This is picturing the church as a whole. The church as one body, as a human being, a man, and not just any man, but a specific type of man. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, the church is to be this picture, this image, this witness of Jesus Christ. That's what the phrase mature man or mature manhood means here. Perhaps you've heard it said that believers, that Christians are supposed to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. That's something of what this is saying, although it's the church altogether that are Christ's hands and feet, that are the visible display for all to see in this world of Jesus Christ. The church gives tangible witness, visible witness to Jesus on this earth. We read earlier in Ephesians in chapter 1, it says, God the Father put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus fills everything, rules over everything, is sovereign over everything, his presence is everywhere, yes, and yet we are told there that he is seen most clearly and fully, at least in this age, by his people, by the church. People will get a glimpse of Jesus from the church. And this is by design. This is God's intention. If this is the case, God is glorified as the church grows up into maturity as a whole, as we grow into Christ-likeness, as we submit to and obey God and his will. Third, God will get glory in the church through its stability and faithfulness, through its staying the course, not being led by false teaching and false living. So verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, children have a lot going for them. Children, you have a lot going for you. Children are often cute. Don't try too hard. And funny, and can often freely enjoy things the way that adults find it hard to do. But one of the downsides or dangers of children and of being childlike is that you can be easily deceived. You don't yet have the built-in discernment and understanding of things. You can be misled and influenced for good or for ill. And so if we are immature and like children in our faith, Paul says that we will be like an object. You can picture an object floating on the high seas and in the open ocean, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There are dangers out there as God's people. Now, there are also dangers in here, in our own hearts. We can be deceived and misled by false teachers and the world out there, of course. but we can also be deceived and misled by our own sinful hearts. So, we have to be trained in God's word and cling fast to God's word, both in our thinking and our beliefs and in our living. You can lose your stability by changing what you believe, which will then affect how you live, but you can also lose your stability by giving into sinful living and desires, which will then you will then justify by a change in belief. It works both ways. And so be on guard. Our hearts are such, and the world is such, that stability and faithfulness are not things that we will just naturally slide into. They will take diligence, and they will take effort. And then fourth and finally, God will get glory in the church through its love. You see love mentioned twice in these last two verses. So verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There ought to be a real and tangible, invisible love amongst God's people. Kind of love that is long-suffering and patient, kind of love that is forgiving, that bears with, kind of love that submits to God's truth and also speaks God's truth. Doesn't shy away from it. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You've probably heard that before, perhaps, but it seems to be a really important point to Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament, that there be love within the church. Members of the church are to really love one another, are to be characterized by their love for one another, and through their love for one another, are to give witness to God's presence and work among them. Of course, this love is not always easy. This love doesn't necessarily stroke our egos. Sometimes requires a lot from us, requires great sacrifice, requires us to pull us out of ourselves. But we have Jesus as our example. We have his spirit in us, empowering this. As Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. We have the example and the reminder that Jesus has loved us beyond any of the ways that we could love one another. So, we see that God will be glorified in the church through its display of unity, through its maturity in Christ-likeness, through its stability and faithfulness, staying the course, and through its love. This is some of the picture, or part of the picture, of what God is doing in his church as he's going to be glorified through his church. Now, before we ask, how will God accomplish this? How does God intend to do this? There are a couple more things to notice in these last few verses. First, notice that there is the assumption that God's people will be growing and maturing. And that if you're not growing and maturing, you're likely going backwards. You're leaving yourself open to deception and the high seas and tossing, being tossed and turned and all of these things. Paul says we are to grow up. It's expected. It's part of God's calling and purpose for his people and for the church. The English Puritan pastor John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And he was commenting on Romans 8:13, which says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So your diligence, your responsibilities, your calling didn't stop when you first trusted in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, when you first were saved. Remember, you are saved in large part to give glory to God. You are saved in large part to acknowledge God as God, to behold his worth and his goodness, and to live your life for his sake. And right now, in this life of sin and suffering, that means growth into maturity. It means bearing good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, of God's Spirit working in you, which helps to confirm that God's salvation is real and present. None of this saves you. None of this is the basis of your salvation or your position before God or his love for you. But it does prove that God is actually in you It confirms God's salvation in you over time. And it's also not up to you to do this in your own strength. God says he works in you, works in his people, giving you the desires and strength. So that's one thing to notice here. A second thing to notice, that this picture of this process of maturity is corporate and not individualistic. Of course, it includes individuals, but it's not only about isolated individuals growing on their own. We are talking about healthy churches here. We are talking about God being glorified through healthy churches and providing a witness to himself and to the world through healthy churches. The picture of this process that we get here in this passage is not where there's this thing called the church, and they offer various services for your help and improvement and happiness, and you should come. Take what you need so that you can grow in your personal walk with Jesus. That's not the picture we get here. The church is not like a grocery store of products for your sustenance, or an app store on your phone of various apps that can improve your life, or an entertainment value where come and hopefully we can entertain you, at least for an hour and a half on Sunday. No, the picture we get here is of the members of the church coming together, being joined to one another, and together under the shepherding and teaching of the elders, growing up like a flower, like a building, into a corporate maturity, corporate unity, corporate love, a corporate stability, and a corporate witness. All of the imagery and language and words in this break down if that's not the case. Paul talks about the church being a body with Christ as the head. A body doesn't have only one part. This is a corporate picture. Paul talks about the unity and love and mutual service and ministry of the church. This is all corporate. So this requires that you not only come and observe, come and take in, come and get what you need. That's certainly part of it. There are great benefits in Christ and through Christ in his church, of course. But if that's all everyone did, we would not be a healthy church. That's not how God designed the church to function, for you to function as his child. This requires that you commit to a people, be willing to be known by a people, be willing to join in the work of ministry with a people. Take responsibility not only for your own spiritual health, but for the, to some degree, for the spiritual health of others. As Paul will say later, a few verses down here, we are members one of another. Maybe the scariest verse in Scripture. You are not your own. You belong to Christ first, but we are also members one of another. By design, if you are a Christian, you belong to one another. And this leads to the second, our next question. How will God accomplish his goal? How will God bring about this maturity and growth in the church and by it bring glory to himself? And before we go back and look at verse 12, which is where we're going to answer this from, notice how these last couple verses already begin to answer this question. So look at verse 15 again. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's all of you, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that's each of you, each member of the church is pictured here as a joint in the body of Christ that works together for the health and functioning of the body. It's not hard to imagine. If you have a missing joint or defective joint, the whole body suffers. It goes on, when each part is working properly. So every part, every member of the church has a part to play, and when they play their part, what does it say? God makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the growth, the maturity, the health ultimately come from God. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. However, as we do our part, as we play our role and do our ministry in the church, we are told here that God works. God makes it grow. God brings about health. God brings glory to his name. Okay, now go back to verses 11 and 12. We'll unpack verse 12 a bit here. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. To equip the saints. That's all of us. That's all God's people. Saints means holy ones. It's the same word used in like Holy Spirit, or when God says, be holy for I am holy. Holy means set apart or distinct. God's people are set apart for him and his purposes. In coming to Christ by faith, you are at that very moment a saint. You don't become a saint. You are a saint, one set apart for him. There's no division like in the Catholic Church of the really saintly people who do all of the, you know, who are extra holy and faithful, and then everyone else. You are God's holy, set apart, saintly people. And part of what this means is that you have a purpose. You are called to something. You have a job description. The work of ministry is the responsibility of all the saints, all God's people, not just those extra special saintly people or religious people, and also not just the pastors or paid staff or those in leadership roles. Now, certainly what pastors and elders do is ministry as well, but ministry is to be spread out over the whole church. Whoever you are, however new or old you are in the faith, however mature and knowledgeable and godly you are, whatever you might think you have or don't have to offer, you are called to the work of ministry. I heard a story this weekend of a new Christian, somebody very new to the faith, just come to Christ, a young man in one of our sister churches who had befriended an older man in the church. This older man had been a Christian for decades, was very knowledgeable, biblically knowledgeable, theologically knowledgeable. But this older man is going through a lot right now, and he's suffering a lot, and in part because of his own sin. And this older man had shared that he's been so encouraged that this young, new Christian has taken it upon himself to reach out to this man, calls him weekly, checks in on him, just has taken the initiative to encourage him. This guy who's just brand new to the faith, encouraging, and it's borne lots of fruit in this older man. So whoever you are, you have a ministry to offer. Don't discount that. Now, what is ministry? Well, the Greek word here is a very broad word. It just means service, works of service. If someone comes into your home, you serve them. You tend to them. You help them out. If you go to a restaurant, you are served. Somebody serves you by taking you to the table. Somebody called a server comes and takes your order and brings you your food, makes sure you have all that you need. And this is somewhat similar in Scripture. There's a very broad view of what service in the church may look like. 1 Corinthians 12 is helpful. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So notice the parallel terms there. Gifts, service, activities, and of all of these, there are a variety. Scripture does give us some examples of what this might look like, but nowhere in Scripture do we get an exhaustive list of these are the only gifts that there are, so find yourself in one of them. No, God equips his people in various ways. For example, God might use you to minister through various speaking ways, through teaching, through offering counsel and encouragement, offering biblical wisdom, helping to explain God's truth. You might minister by being a good listener, by understanding what people are going through, by sympathizing with people. You might minister through having more disposable time than others and being able to give time and serve. You might minister by having more disposable income than others and meeting various needs throughout the church. You might minister by leading or facilitating in various ways, or through organization and taking initiative. You might minister in ways that are visible and everyone sees, or in ways that are invisible and behind the scenes. In fact, your ministry might be because of some strength that you have, but perhaps just as likely, it might be because of some weakness that you have, which allows you to point to God's strength and provision through you. And despite how this is sometimes talked about in our culture, this is less about figuring out that one specific lifelong gift that I have, and more about loving and serving the people in your church right now, as there is need and as God enables you. The point today is less about finding a specific gift. The important thing is to see that God intends for you to have a role in the church, and that the church's health and the church's witness, in large part, depends on you playing that role. Again, you have a responsibility in the church for the health of the church. That's a clear message of this passage. You can see that if you put an if before all of these phrases in this sentence. If the body of Christ is going to be built up, if we are to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, if we are going to attain to maturity, if we're going to no longer be children tossed to and fro, if we are to grow up in every way into Christ and be built up in love, then what? Then what has to happen? Well, if you go back to verse 11, shepherds, teachers, pastors must equip the saints, and saints must do the work of ministry. And if the shepherds and the saints don't do these things, we won't see this happen, or won't see it happen very well. This is God's vision for the church. And not vision in the sense of God is saying, well, I hope this works out. Vision in the sense of this is how God created the church to function and his people to grow and for his witness to go forth in the world. If this is the case, we need to ask a final question. What does this mean for you and I? Though it may be obvious, I want to draw out a few implications of this. So three things. First, if this is God's vision of the church, you must have and recognize and submit to a group of shepherds, teachers, pastors who take responsibility for shepherding you, teaching you, and equipping you for the work of ministry. Now, of course, you can do some ministry on your own apart from pastors equipping you. But over time, you will be ill-equipped and stunted and only able to do so much on your own. God intends for you and your ministry to be equipped and strengthened and sustained and to come into greater flourishing and fruitfulness through the equipping work, the shepherding work of pastors and teachers. That is certainly our desire for you as your pastors. Secondly, if this is God's vision of the church, you must commit to a church community. Now, why do I say this? Well, first off, if you're going to have shepherds, teachers, pastors who equip you for the work of ministry, you need to place yourself in a place where there are actually shepherds and teachers. To take the sheep-shepherd analogy a bit further, a lone ranger sheep out there in the fields who feels that he can take care of himself just sufficiently well isn't a part of the flock, isn't guided by a shepherd, and thus doesn't have all the benefits of the shepherd. He's putting himself at risk. Additionally, if your job description is to do the work of ministry, which it is, for the building up of the body of Christ, this requires that you have a specific context for carrying out that work, that you have a real and visible and known people amongst whom you're going to do that work. I was asked recently why I talk so much about the local church, even when a passage clearly has the universal church in mind. Well, there are two reasons for this. One, most of what Scripture says about the universal church requires the local church, requires local specific churches like this one. That is, it needs to be fleshed out and made visible in local churches. For example, this very passage. Now, certainly we want to see all believers across the world, the universal church, all believers everywhere, doing the work of ministry and being built up and all of these things, growing in love. But that's not going to happen with any effectiveness without being fleshed out in a local context among people who know each other and are committed to each other. How are shepherds going to actually equip the saints and saints going to be actually equipped for the work of ministry if they don't know each other? If they don't come and gather together in local outposts, local assemblies of the larger universal church? Likewise, when we hear that God intends for the church to display his wisdom and glory to the world and to be known by its love for one another, certainly this includes ultimately points to the universal church. Yes. But it requires us to start with the local church, because the local church makes the universal church visible. It puts flesh and bones on it. In fact, it's for this reason that you'll often hear the universal church, so that's all believers everywhere across time and space, you'll often hear the universal church referred to as the invisible church, and the local church referred to as the visible church. It makes it known. The second reason I often talk about the local church is because in our context, I think most people don't make this connection. I think most of us are comfortable talking about, thinking about the church in universal terms, but not as comfortable thinking about it, talking about it in local terms. And surely this is in part because when you start talking about the local church, you start talking about an institution, and we don't really like that word. You start talking about accountability and responsibility and authority and commitments, and it means your faith has to start taking some sort of shape, and your life and your doctrine are observed by others. And that's scary. But even though that's difficult and intimidating, perhaps, it is quite clear from this passage that the kind of health and growth and witness that God intends for his people is dependent on them gathering together and coming together in local churches. And then thirdly and lastly, if this is God's vision for the church, it means that you must get to work. It means that you must begin doing the work of ministry. If the church is going to be healthy and fruitful, is going to glorify God as he intends, if you are going to grow up into maturity and others are going to grow up into maturity, then you have a job to do. You have a job description. One of the ways that we as a church make this abundantly clear is by having a membership process where you communicate to the church, this is my church, and I commit to love and serve these people and take some responsibility for them. And we as a church and everyone commits to you, you are a part of this flock, and we will love and serve you and take some responsibility for you. We're in this together. And then the way we are structured as our church, what is called our polity, gives the church members some final say on some of the biggest things of the church. And part of the purpose of this is to communicate, not just in words, but in practice, that you are the church. You are the church, and you have some very real responsibility for the health and witness of the church. That's just not just on me or on the elders or on the leaders, that's on y'all. We think that's what Scripture says, and so our membership and our polity communicates that. So if you were not a member of a church or this church, we would encourage you to find a church and commit to it as a first step. And then start working, serving, ministering. There are, of course, some formal ways that you can serve in Roots Kids and the welcome team and leadership roles, but most of the ministry of the church will happen in informal ways. You don't need to wait for somebody to tell you this is what you can do. You can start getting to know people right now. You have that permission. You can pray for people. You can go out to coffee with people. You can ask somebody to disciple. You can read a book with somebody. We don't have any rules against any of those things. Now, I do joke a little bit, but also understand that all of this can be quite intimidating. This is not what everyone's looking for in a church. Perhaps this is not what you're looking for in a church. And as churches, it can even be very easy to buy into this and to not call you to any of this and just be happy to offer you our services. And if you're not sure about all of this yet, well, that's fine. There's no timeline we expect everyone to follow in jumping in. We would love you to just keep coming, consider these things, read Scripture, consider what it says. But if you trust this to be God's word, then I would ask you to seriously consider what God has to say about his church and how it is to operate, how it can be most healthy, how you can grow up in the faith, and how a church can best give witness to God in this world. It's not through the pastors and the leaders providing their services and doing all the work. It's not through you being a passive receiver, an observer. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have a part to play by design for the health and maturity and witness of the church. You have a job description, you have a role, you have an office. And I would say, just like any role that comes with responsibility, for example, a mother or father, it's a weighty thing, but it's also a awesome and rewarding thing. So is this one. You get to play a part in the health and maturity and witness of God's church. God has a part for you to play in His church. Let's pray.